Well, that's Spielberg's 1991 retelling of Peter Pan. It hasn't aged well, but it's actually all about age. Because in the retelling, Peter Pan, played by Robin Williams, you may remember, in Hook, is actually an adult Peter with amnesia. In fact, he's become a successful hedge fund manager on Wall Street. What could go wrong with this retelling? Nothing. But the great feature of this movie is Maggie Smith as Granny Wendy. Wendy from Peter Pan, now in her elderly years. And as you saw in the film clip, she's retelling the adventures of fairy tales, particularly the adventures of a young Peter that he doesn't remember. And at one point, as she turns the pages for the young children, she turns to Peter, who's watching on, and he has a strange feeling in his bones. She looks him in the eye and says, "Peter, the stories are true." My topic today is Christian hope in this series called Walk Wisely. What, when you gather with your friends and neighbours, sets the Christian hope apart among all of the future expectations gathered around you, on the tram, around your dinner table, in your family gatherings, at work, wherever it may be? What difference is there between those who trust in Christ and those who don't know his good news in today's world? In his essay called On Fairy Stories, J.R.R. Tolkien said this: "There are primordial human desires that even modernity has not been able to extinguish." And he included in these the desire to escape death itself, which he called the oldest and deepest of desires. And of course we know Tolkien's writing, don't we? So well expressed in Peter Jackson's, how many movies did he make? Year after year, and people queued up and smashed the box office every time. We all wanted a taste of that journey towards some sort of better world, a great ending filled with hope and expectation. And as they go, the key characters, the protagonist, escapes death time and time again, even in many stories, to find eternity itself. Now, producers and publishers know, don't they? They know about you and me. We are suckers for adventures that are full of hope. We want to see lovers that are never parted. We want to see good triumph over evil. We want to be absolutely wowed by lives that cheat death. We want to see creative dreams truly fulfilled. Stage shows and musicals based on fairy tales keep returning again and again and again to Melbourne, to packed houses. So don't tell me that your friends and neighbours share some sort of other view of life to you. There's something about fairy tales put on show again and again that capture the imagination, because everyone around us hopes for a life better than this. Don Richardson was an author who's written several books, but he wrote one early 2000s called Eternity in Their Hearts, you may have seen. And he researched non-Christian ancient cultures, and he concluded from his research that men and women of any era who sought to understand the cosmos have a common latent longing for an afterlife. As Ecclesiastes 3:11 puts it, God has set eternity in the human heart. It's an interesting small proverb that opens up a whole wealth of discussion about what we hope for in life, what our expectation is on this journey of walking the earth as we see it now. It's been said humans can live about 40 days without food. That would be it there. People can live about 40 days without food, about 3 days without water, about 8 minutes without air, but only for 1 second without hope. Now, the irony is this was written by Hal Lindsey, whose books created more fear of the devil than hope in Christ, I believe, but it's a great quote for a sermon, so we'll keep it there. Humans are, whatever you think, hope-dependent and hope-driven. I wonder if you understand that about yourself. We are hope-dependent and we are hope-driven. It gives you an interesting angle on the hopelessness that we read about and see on our news so often. Because we're driven deep down for hope to fulfill and satisfy. What is hope? I want to spend a few moments on that, and then I want to talk about the fact that Christian hope has some distinctive marks about it that we should understand and be able to express in our relationships with others quite freely as we question each other in daily life. Hope is made up of two key elements, if you like. Desire, on the one hand, and expectation, on the other. Let me illustrate this with two football fans, both Carlton supporters in the AFL. Two football fans. Both share, if you like, a common keen desire for the Blues to win each week. But one lives in the 1970s, and the other lives in 2018. So if you know anything about the AFL, you'll know where I'm going with this. The former in the 1970s cannot remember a time when her team lost a game. She leaves home early every game day with a spring in her step. The other cannot remember a time when Carlton last won a game. In fact, it's the greatest kind of tragedy in history, the period where, you know, the most extended period of consecutive losses has taken place of all since 1860. So when it comes to game day, she vacillates repeatedly on the day in the morning. Will I go? Will I not? And right up until the point the game's going to start, she's still questioning and she decides to stay at home. Both fans have a common desire. I desperately want my team to be victorious. But the two different fans from the two different eras have very different expectations. One, full of hope. The other will not even leave the house. Hope, if you like, for the exercise of our learning today, can be described as being made up of desire and expectation. Together, it explains the power of hope. Now, the English word hope, what is hope? The English word hope suggests uncertainty in our common use today. For example, if someone asks you tonight, what will the weather be tomorrow? Will it be good? Your answer will be, well, I hope so. And what you mean by that, of course, is go flip a coin, this is Melbourne. And isn't it fascinating that no weather reporter in Australia has ever been sacked for giving a false report and the evidence being proved the next day that they had no idea what was going on? Well, what is that? I mean, Sky News reporters keep getting employed. But, you know, weather reporters keep getting employed, but they get it wrong all the time. When we use the word, I hope so, often really represents wishful thinking in English-speaking cultures, doesn't it? It hardly ever means, I'm confident that it will take place. Hardly ever. Well, by contrast, an ancient Greek word for hope, elpis, breeds a strong confidence. It bred a strong confidence in the ancient world and its usage. Elpis was taken from Greek mythology. She was the personification of the spirit of hope. And she symbolised, if you like, something I find fascinating, the pleasure of life when hope is firm. So she's often depicted as on this coin on screen as a woman holding a kind of bouquet of flowers. And so in Greek mythology, she's not a goddess, but she's the personification and spirit of hope and the comfort that it brings, a firm hope. So Paul uses it in this way in Romans chapter 8, for instance, saying, "For in this hope, elpis in the Greek, we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." He uses this Greek word 14 times in the letter to the Romans alone. in relation to the gospel of Jesus and the hope that we have as Christians. And he says in Romans 5:5, this hope does not disappoint us. You see the difference between the English use of the word hope in our common parlance today. In the same way, there's a Hebrew word, tikva. And it conveys extraordinary firm confidence in what will take place. Tikva means a strong rope, something bound together and collected. And it actually describes the scarlet rope. I think it's the first time this word appears in the Old Testament, when Rahab, in the story of Joshua chapter 2, assists the Hebrew spies coming to look at the city. And she promises to let a rope down that will help them escape. And so this comes true. And it's bound up in this idea of a strong rope, a strong hope. Psalm 71 is an example. You can see it there. For you have been my hope, sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth. So in the Bible, both in the Hebrew Old Testament examples and many times in the New Testament examples, the word hope conveys something firm, grounded, confident, based on a whole lot of kind of evidence of promise and action in the past. And so I guess when we read the Bible today in English, or when people talk about the Christian faith and use the English word hope, there needs to be a little bit of interpretation going on. So we're not just conveying the idea of wishful thinking without any grounds to believe whatsoever, as if we're talking about the weather tomorrow. So here's a kind of definition of hope for us to work with. Something that's about desire and expectation. And in the Bible, something that conveys a strong sense of confidence about the future. So what is distinctive about Christian hope that you already know and share and celebrate and worship each Sunday, but may not break down much in your own thinking and devotion or conversation with others? I'm just going to present some of what I think are important distinctives about Christian hope that might encourage you today. You see, pure secularism today offers no hope for an afterlife. It is truly stoic. It leaves us with what author John Updike once called our animal walk in the sun alone. That's it. Other religious systems of thought that you will know here and around Melbourne include some sort of afterlife usually. There's usually the hope of an afterlife. But Christian hope stands out in the crowd among them in a variety of ways, doesn't it? And I'd like to highlight just some of them on the screen for you and chat about them for a few moments. Firstly, a Christian hope is grounded. It's considered firm because of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're quick off the mark and you've got your smart device or your Bible contents, you can read the references I've put on screen, but this slide will, in its completeness, will be put up on the website through the week if you want to follow up later. You see, far from abstract wishful thinking, Christian hope is firmly pinned to the resurrection of Jesus as something that is true and actual. It's a reasonable hope because of the evidence being so formidable and reliable. And I'll put references to that if you've never looked deeper into why you can trust that that event is believed to have taken place and reported accurately in the New Testament. See, Shakespeare's Hamlet, I must admit, most of my Shakespeare has been learned through Star Trek movies, so I'm not an expert at all, but I was forced to study it in high school and have in later life enjoyed reading, if not understanding. Shakespeare's Hamlet was wrong. There is one traveller, according to the New Testament, who has returned from the undiscovered country, isn't there? The New Testament tells us Jesus has gone there and come out through, again, into life. And all who follow him, the New Testament tells us, can have a sure hope beyond death because of him. Our faith is grounded upon him and the reality of his life beyond the grave. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way, as I put the reference up there. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. The great illustration that became a kind of image of the early church, an anchor for the soul. Firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, mixing its metaphors now, using the image of the temple and the Holy of Holies, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. Jesus has gone there before us, speaks back the confidence to his disciples and tells them, pass it on. I've defeated the grave. So firstly, Christian hope is distinctive because it's based on the formidable and reliable evidence that someone has gone before us into the afterlife, distinctive among all other religious systems of belief. Secondly, did you notice in the Gospel reading from John chapter 11 today something wonderful about the God you worship? I find chapter 11 of John distracting. I'm all interested in how on earth Lazarus was dead for so long. Jesus comes along and speaks some words and he comes out bound up, almost mummified, and he's living. I want to know the technical things that took place. How does someone become redivivus, even if he dies again? How do we rediscover this power? You know, I'm kind of interested in the sci-fi nature of this more than what the text is trying to convey. But when you zoom out and you look at what takes place, this text is all about the compassion of the life giver. This is a fascinating text. The real focus is the empathy Jesus shows for those who are grieving the death of a friend and loved one. This is important hope to hold on to. This is God come down to us incarnate, experiencing real human life in real time, grieving in himself. The Greek there says he snorts as he weeps. His gut is moved at the experience of loss, at the indignity of death. This is good news for us. God is angry and deeply compassionate about death and grief in the person of Jesus. Have a look at verses 33 through to 38 of that John chapter 11 later and get your head around what this means for us. God is compassionate, understanding. In the letter to the Hebrews chapter 2 that we heard read to us this morning, verses 14 to 18, did you hear it? Jesus truly experienced the struggles of human life. He was tested as we are in every way. And if he is truly human and truly God, as the scriptures reveal, as the church declares, God understands real life, real desire, and knows what expectations mean. If you're looking for someone to satisfy hope, you need a God like this. This is distinctive to the Christian hope. Thirdly, and this is not commonly understood or talked about today, our hope in the afterlife is for this world, this universe, this creation and cosmos, not some other. Think about this. What about a real motivation for climate action among Christians, rather than those who've been taught to wait around till some other thing happens at the end of time and to just use up the resources on the planet around us for good purpose now, but the real things to come? Here's real motivation for climate action among Christians living now. Here's real motivation for fighting injustice now, for celebrating creativity, for experiencing joy, for being sacrificial in love and faithful in relationships now, not merely biding time and waiting for whatever spiritual existence is beyond the grave. Now, it's interesting, on two separate continents, N.T. Wright, a very prominent preacher and teacher at the moment, Bishop of Durham in the UK, and Timothy Keller, leader of Redeemer Church in Manhattan, New York, very influential author and teacher across the Americas at the moment. They are both touring and preaching and regularly addressing the misnomer among many Christians today that the gospel is about getting someone to go to heaven. That it's some kind of transaction of faith that then says, great, you're going to heaven, it's all okay. And it's spoken of, they say, as if it's escaping the physical reality of this world to some disembodied spiritual experience in the skies. Somewhat like some of the old hymns and campaigner songs sometimes innocently express about the sky, not the earth. And of course, the American construct of the idea of the rapture fits perfectly into this misunderstanding of what the future really looks like in the scriptures. Instead, God's end game, these great teachings of the Bible today say, has always been and is renewal of the creation that we are in. Even the reformer Martin Luther, back in the 16th century, said, if I knew Christ were returning tomorrow, I would still plant a tree today. Now, he wasn't a climate activist, but he understood that what I do in life now is fully aligned and in tune with whatever the new creation will be. God wants me to live with hope in the manner that's fit for the heaven and earth to come. So it's a real existence. The closing chapters of the Bible, do you notice, in the book of Revelation, picture God's glory descending onto the great city and into the creation that we're in. God comes to dwell and renew what is his creation. It's not a picture, do you notice, at the end of the Bible, of a bunch of kind of elite, faithful Christians escaping this reality to some winged, clouded experience, which is ostensibly more about Greek mythology than it is the Christian teaching. So it's hope for this world that distinguishes our Christian faith from others. Fourthly, hope is a relational future in the Christian hope. In the Christian gospel, it's all about relationships. Our future is promised to be relational. This is actually quite distinctive. In the cult of self that has emerged beyond the 20th century, in the practice of religions which will bolster my sense of securing my own existence, in the self-sufficiency that's required for people in the West, this is a radical notion and one that's greatly satisfying. John Updike, again, I quote the late American author and critic, in his memoirs titled Self-Consciousness, he's a Christian, he took a shot at the satirists and cartoonists in American magazines and journals who would daily print pictures about Christianity that had kind of white-robed figures on clouds with harps and halos enjoying some kind of trouble-free, unearthly existence. Again, that misnomer about the Christian hope of the afterlife. He reminds in his book that Christian hope for the afterlife is profoundly relational, with loving relationships at its core. Jonathan Edwards, back in the 18th century, great preacher and philosopher of his time, he published a famous sermon called Heaven is a World of Love. And in that he talks about the Godhead, the internal life of Father, Son and Holy Spirit in God as loving relationships and the alignment in the future of the Christian hope with that love at the centre of all of life. Imagine yourself, if you will, on the night before Jesus was crucified, sitting on the floor, cross-legged, with Jesus at the centre of your gathering. He's spent 3 years with you now. You've been able to test the veracity of his claims, the promises and actions and integrity of his love. And he looks you in the eye and he says, I'm about to depart, but do not be afraid. Believe in God, believe in me. My Father's mansion has many mansions within it. Speaking of the afterlife, isn't he saying, what will come is a world under the Heavenly Father's loving roof in which there's room for you and room for many in a peace-filled commune. It's an extraordinary vision of the Christian hope. Lastly, something that sets Christianity well apart from all other religions on earth. This hope, particularly of entering another life with God beyond the grave, is a gift. And by that I mean, as the Gospels so clearly tell us, as the apostles are at pains to explain, it's not something based on one's own moral goodness or personal merit. It's not based on a reward system of how you have achieved godliness in this life. The Apostle Paul has to spend a lot of time on this topic in the letter to the Romans to explain it to people who've accepted Jesus as Lord. And so in Romans chapter 3, he gets busy saying, you know what, humans are, they have this propensity to try and be religious and gain points of righteousness to measure up to God's standards. And he concludes, but when you look at God, we fall way short, every one of us. It can be a sincere and good pursuit, but it's bankrupt in the end. It happens to end in vain. Even the best fall way short of God's goodness, Paul says. Instead, God looked upon us. This is the message of the gospel. God so loved the world, he sends his righteous Son to us to relieve us of that terrible burden of buying our way beyond the grave through our goodness and acts of religious observance or any other means whatsoever. Instead, the gospel offers goodness from Jesus on our behalf as a gift. And all it's asked of us is a rejection of pride and a mere act of faith to be included. So here are some distinguishing marks. I've only been able to touch the surface of what is and could be an extraordinary study of the distinctive nature of Christian hope in our world today. And one or two of these may have struck a chord with you this morning. Think about your friends and neighbours around you right now. What I want to say about the people you live and work with and travel with and journey with in this life right now is they may not share these or other expectations that are particularly the hope of Christians, but I bet they share the same desires as you. I bet they yearn deep within for a life that is better and satisfying and one that will continue into the future beyond the grave. I find proof of this whenever I conduct a funeral service among people who have no connection with the church. Their common yearning and desire for something better, something true beyond the grave, is evident beyond any doubt. Your friends share such a common desire set with you, yet their expectations will be all over the shop and based on other things to you, perhaps. But there may be some common ground from their understanding of Jesus in society. Who knows? But I'm well aware that they share your desires. At least we have that in common as we journey together. And you can see how your conversation from time to time might stand out in the crowd quite distinctively. Speak it humbly. Be sure it sounds like it didn't come from your own thinking or your own ingenuity or your own goodness. Let me finish with a story about two friends on a journey. One's name was Tolkien, the other's name was Lewis. It was 1920 in Oxford, two lecturers, one a Christian, J.R.R. Tolkien, one a staunch atheist, Clive Staple Lewis. They were walking together and Tolkien was talking with Lewis about fairy tales, which is where I began this talk today. They talked of the great epic stories, fantasies of fiction that they both loved. Wonderful stories where lovers never part, great escapes from death, good triumphing over evil and so on that we think about in these great stories. And Lewis agreed with Tolkien on this point. There's nothing quite so consoling for human beings than these great fairy tales. There's nothing quite so satisfying for the common yearning within humanity than these great myths and tales. But, Lewis said to Tolkien, the old myths may be wonderful, but all myths, he said to Tolkien, are lies. They're breathed through silver, he said. Tolkien turned to him and objected strongly and said, no, not if Christianity is true. Let me explain, he said. When you read these old fairy tales, though you know they are fiction, you feel somehow they are pointing to truth about reality. But when you get to the gospel story of Jesus Christ, how God saw all of us in our troubles and in the person of Jesus came down to us to write himself into our stories. And on the cross, when all things looked bleak, Jesus at the last minute breaks the power of death and is resurrected to a new life. Tolkien said, that is not one more story pointing to some underlying truth. He said, that is the underlying truth to which all other stories point. Now, we know at some point, you know, Lewis talks about being dragged, kicking and screaming into belief in the kingdom of God. But in this journey together, the two of them shared the same common desire. The same sense that great stories just meet the need of the heart with some kind of rumour and suspicion that there might be a real hope that's true. But one of those on the journey was able to say, I have a firm and secure hope in the story that is true and that all other stories point to. That's distinctive about our Christian hope. And I love this quote from Lewis later in life. Someday, you will be old enough to start reading fairy tales again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a huge topic for us to ponder this morning. In some ways, it's so easy to treat as intellectual ping pong around the room, but this really meets our daily waking, rising, walking, working, resting and sleeping. We thank you for the resurrection of Jesus that we pin our ultimate hope to as Christians, and ask that your Holy Spirit will encourage our faith today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.